We are in Zechariah. We're in chapter 8. And we just finished a long look at the millennial kingdom last week. The elderly walking in the streets of Jerusalem as the Lord sets his kingdom up with the staff in their hand of great age. The children playing in the streets. Again, just remarking what a remarkable thing it is. I think many of us, if we were going to describe a kingdom where the Lord was ruling supreme over all the nations of the earth, depending on our perspective of who he is, might describe that in different ways. You know, we might think more about him ruling the nations with a rod of iron, or there will only be conservatives then, or something, or whatever, you know, whatever your mindset is, or he's going to deal with this kind of injustice, or the whole world is going to worship him, and those things are true. But it is just so remarkable to me that when he takes time to describe to us the ideal of his kingdom, it is that the old folks will be able to walk again once again safely in the evening, in the dark, and enjoy the evening walking upon their cane in the streets without being robbed or mugged or taken advantage of. And the real ideal of the kingdom in his heart is that the children will play in the streets. That just tears me up every time I read it. Not the children will pray in the streets, but the children will play in the street. No Head Start programs then. Children will be children, in fact, for the first 100 years, I guess, as Isaiah says. And they will fulfill the ideal that is bound within their hearts now, along with the foolishness in their fallen condition. But in those days, the children shall play in the streets. What a remarkable thing, again, for me, for any parent who has the concerns today of abduction and insanity and someone selling drugs to your children or leading them in a direction or Satanist stealing them. All the hard and callous and cruel things that we hear in the news that we're exposed to that concern us as parents and the ideal that God gives us is there is a day coming when the children will be able to play in the streets. You'll be able to let them out Monday and tell them to come home Wednesday, not even worry about them. The days are coming, the Lord says, when justice and equity will cover the earth. And in verse 6 of chapter 8, he says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be a marvelous thing in the eyes of the remnant of this people, if it's hard to believe for the remnant of Israel, does that mean that it's hard for me to believe, a difficult thing in my eyes, saith the Lord? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country." Now we know we're hitting on prophetic ground now, because the west country from Israel was the Mediterranean at that point. The day's coming when the Lord would save them from the east and from the west. And he says, "I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." So three times he says here, "I'm going to do it." It's going to happen. You know, is it hard for you to believe these things are going to happen, Israel? Does that mean it's hard for me to believe? Because I'm the one who's going to bring them. I'm the one who's going to establish it. I'm the one, he says, that will bring in truth and righteousness. And because he's doing it without any help from anyone else, he doesn't think it's hard at all. It would be very difficult for us to believe if the UN had to do it. Then it would be hard to believe. But the point is, he's doing it, and no one will stop him from doing it. It doesn't matter in those days whether you're allowed to pray in school or not, because when he comes, the whole world will tremble and acknowledge his presence, and he will be the one that establishes righteousness and equity in the earth. And I look forward to that day. We'll be the folks coming behind him on white horses through the sky, by the way. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid." And again, "let your hands be strong, that the temple might be built." Now, again, the Lord loves workers. We took note all the way through Revelation in the letters of the churches that he always takes note of those who are working. And here is challenges again to those who are rebuilding the temple. The foundation had been laid. It had then laid waste for 14 or 16 years. And then the challenges came from the prophets and the work was picked up again. And yet the Lord now is saying to them, look, you need to continue in this program because I have a covenant with Israel. The days are coming, unlike any days that this nation has ever known, where there'll be truth and equity and Israel will be the political capital of the world. That will happen because I'm going to do it. So let your hands be strong and continue this work now. Yes, the foundation has been laid, but there needs to be a continuance in the Lord's work. And certainly it is an exhortation to me and to you that we would continue to do his work. For before the days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former day, saith the Lord of hosts. So he says, look, they've come through the hard times. They're back from the Babylonian captivity. He said there was a day when there was no labor. There was no employment. There was for the beast or for man. He says there were hard times. There was strife. There was violence. There was affliction. Israel was out of the land, Babylonian captivity, then under the Persians. But he says, now you're back. The people, over 50,000 of them had come back under Cyrus. And they were back in the land again. He says, now there's labor again. There's things to do. There's crops. There's fields. He says, now he's not going to relate to them as he did, as he had carried them into captivity. For the seed shall be prosperous, verse 12. The vine shall give her fruit. The ground shall give her increase. And the heaven shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, King James, of the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. So the promises to them again. Now some of it again, of course, looks down to the end of the age. Israel has not yet realized that place of being a blessing to all the nations of the world. That day is still ahead of us. In fact, before that day comes, we still need to see Israel and Jerusalem as the stumbling block of all of the nations of the world. You know, it's interesting too, over these last 10, 15 years, as we watch the news, sometimes our focus gets shifted to Iraq or to Grenada or to Panama. You know, as we look at a troubled world, our vision is kind of focused from, but somehow it always comes back to Jerusalem. It always comes back to the Middle East. Because that city is the irreconcilable problem that all of the movers and shakers of this world face. Simply, again, because of the conviction of man. Those of you that are going to go with us, you'll be amazed when you get to Jerusalem. You'll say, why are we here? Galilee was so much nicer. Because it is a barren hill. It is rock. There is no oil there. There's no water there. There's no natural resources in Israel. There's no diamonds. They have to ship them in to cut them there. There is nothing there but a stone hill and the conviction in the hearts of Muslims, Jews, and Christians, and simply the inward nature of man drawing to God, to Allah, to Yahweh, to Jesus Christ, simply by religious conviction, it has become the hottest piece of real estate on the face of the earth. And it is just remarkable to see that. So God is going to fulfill all his word and draw, before Israel becomes a blessing to the nations of the world, draw Israel into the center of world politics, into the center of the world military maneuvers, and Israel will yet be a stumbling block to all of the nations of the world. But beyond that, and that's how we know he's looking there, because it hasn't happened yet, Israel will one day be a blessing to all of the nations of the world. And we'll see that as we move on further here in chapter 8. So God tells them that will be coming. It will be a reality. And, you know, as we look at this and we hear God speaking about his blessing returning and then looking down to the end of the ages, we're always reminded, Proverbs 14 tells us that the might of a nation depends upon its righteousness, and that sin or wickedness is a reproach to any people. that the strength of a nation is its moral conviction, because it is from there that families are built, and families are the building block of any society. It is by moral conviction that a nation remains strong and true. And certainly that is a fact that is being proven out around us in the nation that we live in, as we look at its struggle right now and floundering, wondering which way it will go. Of course, all of the floundering to me means that we should live with our heads lifted up, because our redemption is drawing near. I look at it and I wonder, how much further can this lopsided thing wobble along before it all flies apart? Kind of reminds me of most cars that I've had. They're just a losing cause, you know. It's interesting to go to Europe, and I've done some conferences there, and to get on the Autobahn is shocking. Well, Europe, but Austria, Germany, you know, just fairly well off, and just to see these Volvos and Mercedes and Rolls Royces and, you know, just these cars going 140 kilometers, 160 kilometers, and I always thought, man, if I had my old bomb from back in the States on this highway, it would freak people out, because I'd get up to about 110 and pieces would start flying off and it just start, you know, disintegrating. I'd be sitting there like one of those cartoons with just a steering wheel and a frame after a while. But I see the world is kind of like that now. It is just kind of slowly disintegrating and falling apart. You know, it's when I think of Jesus talking about his return and the end of the age, and his disciples saying to him, "Where, Lord, or when, Lord, or how, Lord?" He says, "Even as the eagles or the vultures are gathered, you know, over the corpse, that's the way it will be in the coming of the Son of Man." And I think what he's saying is just, as a corpse rots and it disintegrates, it draws then the birds of prey. And I think what the Lord is saying is the world, as it disintegrates morally, it just, you know, it will draw these things into place and into position. And that's the way the world is. It is right now in the process of disintegration. It is in the process not of restoration but of atrophy. And yes, we pray for our nation, and we ask the Lord to be gracious and give us an extension, not because we deserve it, but because he's merciful, and we think of our children and possibly our grandchildren. But the truth is that the only solution to the global problem now is not to save the whales or the spotted owl, but to have the Messiah of the world return and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And that is what the longing of every one of our hearts is, no matter what other thing we may get distracted with and set it upon, is that one day Israel will be a blessing because he will rule there. Fear not, he says in verse 13, but let your hands be strong, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. And now remarkably he says this, these are the things that you shall do. And it's always interesting to see these exhortations from the people who have come back from judgment and chastisement. They've come back from the captivity, and look how simple now the things are that God requires of them. These are the things that you shall do. There's four things here we're going to take note of. First, speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Does that seem like a lot to ask? To be honest one with another. And it's not hard to tell somebody the truth. Now, it's hard to hear the truth once in a while. And you may not always be as popular as you'd like to be if you tell somebody the truth. But again, here are ideals of the kingdom that he desires. It is a place where men tell you the truth. They come to the front door with a vacuum cleaner, and they say, I'm not going to dump out the dirt on your carpet because this thing doesn't really work as good as men used to say it worked before the kingdom age came. You know, I mean, the men are going to be honest. You know, you'll buy a used car and they'll say, it's really a bomb. I mean, what do you expect for $140? I mean, it's a bomb. If it lasts you 6 months, you know, won't it be refreshing to know that you'll ask a question and get a straight answer? Or if they have news, then, first of all, it'll only be good news. What a shock that would be. And you can believe everything you hear. I don't know if you watch the news like I do. I watch the news, don't believe anything I hear, and think, now what are they really up to? Why are they telling me this? You know, in fact, there are certain publications I subscribe to find out what not to believe. In fact, I look at candidates and find out who their enemies are to tell whether I'm going to like them or not. But the Lord says, this is first of all, every man speaks truth to his neighbor. Secondly, he says, execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates, equity and fairness that there should be. Man, oh man, no bigotry. None of the nonsense we see today. None of the rich holding things over the poor. None of the lying. Third thing he says, let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. I know that's real hard for any of us to relate to there. You know, it's an interesting thing. When I imagine someone is saying something about me, or someone is, you know, planning, or they've got some kind of a scheme going, I find out that if I keep my mouth shut long enough, it's not usually what I thought it was, and then I'm saying to myself, man, am I glad I didn't say anything. But it's so easy for me to be suspicious. I don't know. Just me. Let none of you imagine evil in his heart against his neighbor. And lastly, love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Don't let, you know, the love no false oath. Let me $10. I'll give it back to you tomorrow. Swear to God. If you get $10 that fast, why do you need mine? Now, the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, Zechariah says, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, which is when Jerusalem was taken, and the fast of the fifth month, that is when the city and temple were destroyed, the fast of the seventh month is when Gedaliah was murdered. We talked about that, 2 Kings 25. And the fast of the 10th month, when Jerusalem had been besieged, these are the months when these particular things happen, and they had proclaimed fast for these months, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. So God says again, here's another ideal of his kingdom. When his kingdom comes, it's not going to be all this fasting stuff. It's going to be feasting. And this is the kind of kingdom I like. You know, I think that's why we enjoy eating so much, because God's put it in our hearts to get ready for the kingdom. You know, as I look at America and how consumed America is with being fit when they go to hell, you know, America is just determined to have fiber and to get to the gym and to look a certain way and, you know, work at it and do this when you're over 50 and still run a triathlon when you're 95. And, you know, I just look at the work and I think, you know, it is really a losing battle. I mean, it is remarkable sometimes to see somebody 50, 60 and they still look pretty good, you know. But, you know, you start to hit that 70 and 80, the pitch black hair it starts to be a dead giveaway, you know, at that point in time. And, you know, no matter what you do and how many nips and tucks and all that stuff you get, just there comes a point when you have lost the war. And isn't it amazing to be a Christian and not to fight it? Not to fight it? I mean, the Bible even says, rejoice in your fatness. You know, I think of Gail Irwin always makes mention of Jesus and how he enjoyed sitting with people and eating and constantly Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house to eat today, and eating with tax gatherers and sinners, and many shall come in that day from the east and west to sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're just, you know, feasting is a time of celebration and a time of joy. Even as we think of Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter in our own minds, there's always a feast attached to those days. And the Lord's saying there's a day coming when it's not going to be this morbid religious practice that doesn't accomplish anything. I am going to bring about all of these ends by my own means, and in my kingdom it will be a time of feasting and not a time of fasting. And I appreciate that. But now is a time. I think fasting, by the way, is a good practice. I think this is a good time in these last days to practice that, if our health allows, and to set aside our souls and our lives from time to time to seek the Lord and to ask Him for strength. And every one of you that does that makes all of us healthier. But the kingdom's coming. We're going to be feasting. In fact, that's why our church started in Feasterville, if you're wondering. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Now I have a feeling the way it's written that it just kind of records a response, but it almost, you know, Zechariah, you know, to me, is he answered in one other place when he was looking at Joshua the high priest. Now they're cleaning him up. He said, he couldn't contain himself. All of a sudden he says, bring a new mitre too. And it's almost here as I see that he's getting so excited. He's looking at the kingdom. There's going to be a time of feasting. People are going to come from every city. They're going to say, let us go speedily. Let's go up to the temple to worship the Lord. All of a sudden he interjects, I'm going to go too. I think he's excited about that. By the way, I'm going to go too. You should be saying, as we read this in your heart, you should be saying, I'm going to go too. Yea, many people, and notice, strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. China will come, and Russia will come, and the United States will come, and Canada will come. Zechariah is the prophet who tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles will be continued through the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and all of the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem there to worship and to look into His face and to stand in His presence and to pay homage and to own Him as Lord and King. I'm going too. We'll be in our new bodies, by the way, and we'll be able just to zip around, you know. I'm not sure what all of our responsibilities will be. The Bible says we will rule and reign with Christ. There will be mortals who have come in from the tribulation period into the kingdom age, and there longevity will be restored. It will be remarkable conditions, but you and I will no longer be trapped in these earthly bodies, this corruption. You and I will be in our new bodies. So it seems like any time, you know, might say, hey, let's just kind of shoot over to Jerusalem and let's just look at him again. Let's just listen to the Bible study he's giving this afternoon. You know, let's just sit before the Word of God just to zip over and to see him and say, aye, Lord. And, you know, but just how remarkable that will be. And Zechariah is excited about it as he is prophesying it. And I can't imagine, first of all, the freedom that we will have in that age. You know, sometimes I get up in the morning and I do not feel free. I feel trapped in a bag of bones, you know, and I got to drag it out of bed, you know, and get it going and splash water in its face and just give it some coffee and jump start it. You know, I feel like I'm spraying that stuff in a carburetor. Here I am back to my cars. And get myself going. I just can't imagine the freedom and the experience that will be to be spirit drive instead of blood drive. We're in a different system now. In those days, it will be spirit drive. And it seems travel much faster than the speed of light, travel at the speed of thought. And what a day it will be. The nations coming, strong nations, to Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations. They shall even take hold of the skirt of one that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So the day is going to come, he says, you know, some of these nations making their first pilgrimage, coming up to Jerusalem, Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah says a highway will be there, the highway of holiness. And the nations will come up to Jerusalem to worship. And just imagine the one who comes there for the first time, and of all different languages of the earth, communicating with a Jew, saying, "We've come. We know God is with you. First time we're here. Which way's the temple? How do we get in? Are we dressed okay? What do we do from here?" Taking a hold, you know, and have the Jew realize in that day that he has become all that God has wanted him to do—a blessing to all the nations of the world, bringing those people from around the world into the temple precincts where Jesus will be seated and teaching and reigning. What a remarkable day it'll be. You know, you go there, you go and you look. You know, to me it's interesting again in Jerusalem to see some of these people, Arabs of different kinds, Arab Christian, Arab Jews, Arab Muslims, to see the Druze, to see all of these different people and such hostility in so many ways, and yet to realize one day they will all come and worship one God in one temple, and the nations of the world bowing their knee to the true and living God. It makes all this seem like a drag. I'm excited. Now, chapters 9 through 14 kind of start skipping down, again, looking to the end of the age, and Zechariah uses in 9 and 10 mostly Greece as a lens. And then in chapters 11, he uses Rome, and 12 to 14, he looks all the way down to the end of the age and the kingdom, the coming of Christ again. So as we come now into chapter 9, we have Zechariah looking through the lens of Alexander the Great and seeing glimmers of Christ, and yet getting a remarkable prophetic picture of what will be taking place within 100 years or so in the future from when Zechariah, or 200 years or so from Zechariah when he is writing. So here it begins, "The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach," now this is up in Syria, "and Damascus, shall be the rest thereof," or it seems to be this judgment will centralize there that he begins to speak of. "When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be towards the Lord. And Hamath," which is up in that area towards Damascus, "also shall border thereby. Tyrus and Sidon, though it be very wise." And this is what he's doing now. He's saying that up in the area of Syria, there will be judgment centralizing there. And certainly that took place after under Alexander as he came through that area and then to the shore of Tyre and Sidon to take the city of Tyrus, of Tyre. And we know from Ezekiel's prophecy that it would in fact be taken one day. Now the interesting thing is that there was a large part of the city of Tyre on the coast of Lebanon there, and that part of the city was overrun fairly easily. So as the Phoenicians, as those people grew in their ability to navigate the Mediterranean, seafaring, and trade routes were set up, and they became wealthy, about 700 yards or so off the coast was the island of Tyre. And what they did was they set up their fortress there, and they built down to the rocks by the sea walls 150 foot high, if you can imagine that, 15-story building, and two sets of walls with 25 foot between them that what they filled in with rock and sand and dirt, and it was basically impregnable. And different conquerors had tried to destroy Tyre, and they were able to destroy the city on the mainland, but they were never able to take the city off the coast. The Assyrians came, and Shalmaneser was there for 5 years and finally gave up, unable to take the city of Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar, when he came to his throne and his power, was there for 13 years. Imagine that, 13 years trying to take one city. No wonder he was in a bad mood in so many other places. 13 years, and he never took the city. But as we look through this lens, we will see Alexander the Great, and we'll talk about who was a man who God raised up. Alexander the Great took the city of Tyre in 7 months. And it was one of the most remarkable things in history, and remarkable because Ezekiel and Zechariah foretell that in an interesting way. Now, verse 3 says, "And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold," notice, "as the mire of the streets." They had become so wealthy, the Phoenicians, and their shipping and so forth all over the Mediterranean, and they kept all of their wealth out in that fortress, and no one was ever able to take it. They tried for months and years out there in ships to take the city, but the walls were 150 foot high. There was just no way. So she'll build herself as a stronghold. Look at verse 4. "Behold, the Lord will cast her out." Now, by the way, that is by means of Alexander the Great. Jesus, when he tells a parable to the Pharisees and Sadducees, tells a parable of a Lord who will bring his armies and destroy Jerusalem. And it was the Romans that destroyed Jerusalem. And in the parable, Jesus says they are the servants of Almighty God. Yes, Titus Vespasian had success over Jerusalem, but only because God had called him to do that. Alexander the Great was able to do in 7 months what Nebuchadnezzar could not do in 13 years because God had called him to this very work. So it says it here long before he does it. This is prophesied before he does it, 200 years. "Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power," notice, "in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire." Now what happened was, Alexander came there, he knew that in ancient times this city had been a problem, no one was able to take it. So he took all of the, instead of trying to take it in ships, he took all the ruins of the ancient city of Tyre that was on the mainland, and he used those to build a causeway. He actually built a bridge, a ramp, from the mainland 700 yards across the ocean to the city. Now, he suffered heavy casualties, used slave labor from some of the empires he had overtaken, but by the time he built that they could just drive out on their chariots. The soldiers were able just to march out there and take the city of Tyre. Now, the interesting thing is, archaeologists, for the longest time, and it was a major empire there on the coast, found no real ruins of the city of Tyre. And then finally they found some remnants, and they realized where they were. That is because Ezekiel prophesied that he would actually scrape her shores. Alexander the Great took the rocks, took the dirt. He actually scraped the city of Tyre from the ground and used it to build his causeway exactly the way Ezekiel said that he would, so he could go out and take this city of Tyre. So God foretelling this in a remarkable, remarkable way. "Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it." Now he's looking at the Philistines. You know, the five cities of the Philistines. "Ashkelon shall see it and fear," because they know now if Tyre is taken, nothing will stop Alexander as he comes through their territory. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed and notice. And the king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and never has since. Now here's the interesting thing. Today we still have the Gaza Strip, but it says Ashkelon is the city that will not be repopulated, and it says the king of Gaza will be the one who will be taken. His name was Battis, and it ends up in the five cities of the Philistines when Alexander came, that the king who reigned all five cities happened to be from Gaza, because it doesn't say the king of Ashkelon or the king of Ekron here. It says the king of Gaza. His name was Battis. Alexander the Great took him as he took the city, brought him outside the city, drove these huge spikes through his feet, tied ropes on those spikes, and he drug Battis from city to city to dishearten the rest of the Philistines in their strongholds, and he just desolated the entire area, and it broke the back of the Philistine and the Phoenician, that whole people, that whole era came to an end with the Philistine Phoenician Empire crumbling down under Alexander, exactly the way it's prophesied here. And it says in verse 6, "And a bastard," King James shines here, "shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines." Now, the Philistines were an extremely proud people in that in they claimed a purity. They were unlike other people. The Israelis had learned certain things to them about smelting and ironwork and so forth. And the Philistines took great pride in their national purity. And one of the things that's an insult to them in this prophecy is a mongrel, a bastard, a crossbreed shall be the one who ends up ruling in this area. "A bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines." Interesting. "And I will take away his blood," or his blood's plural, "out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth, and he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite." Now, I have to read down a little further before I tell you what happens here. But what it's saying is there's going to be such slaughter amongst the Philistine cities by Alexander the Great that those few that remain will actually turn to the Lord. And there's more reason as we move down here to see that they turn to the God of Israel, the God whose temple was in Jerusalem. And it says they will be like the Jebusite. When David took the city of Jerusalem, it was called Jebus. And the Jebusites were just then amalgamated into the population there, and many of them became proselytes and worshiped the true and living God. What he's saying, those in Ekron, they will be like Jebusites. They will become part of the worshiping of the true God. God says, they will be for me. Verse 8 says, "And I will encamp about my house because of the army, because of him," Alexander the Great, "that passeth by, and because of him that returneth," he went through the area and just wasted it, "no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with my eyes." Now, of course, that looks down to the end of the age. There still are oppressors that have gone through Israel. But this is what he says. He's going to encamp around his house. He's going to protect his cities because of the one who is going to and fro, going through the area. Now, the remarkable thing about Alexander the Great is this. Alexander the Great took Tyre, and in this seven month process there, sent to the high priest in Jerusalem and asked for food, supplies, and Jerusalem refused, and Alexander then was furious at Jerusalem and went down and took everything he wanted from the Philistine country. And after he was done passing through the land and going through back again, he set his sights to come to Jerusalem and was angry. Well, the high priest in Jerusalem, and I forget, for some reason I'm thinking his name was Judas at that point. The high priest in Jerusalem convinced the population of Jerusalem that all of the Levites should put on their white garments, and any of the people that had white garments should put on their white garments, and instead of trying to seal themselves in the city, that they should go out to meet Alexander as he came. So here comes Alexander. When they heard he was getting close to Jerusalem, the population flooded out. They opened the gates of Jerusalem. All the Levites came out dressed in white, and the high priest came out in scarlet and blue with his mitre on his head. And Alexander the Great stopped his army and walked forward and came to the high priest and fell down in front of the high priest and asked for his blessing and blessed Jerusalem and didn't destroy it. And then Alexander related a dream. And if you have Josephus, you can read it in there. It tells the whole story. That before Alexander left Macedon, before he had victory over the Persians, he had a dream. And in a dream, he saw a huge crowd coming out of a city, all dressed in white. And he saw one man dressed in red and purple and blue with a mitre upon his head. And a voice said, "I am the God of these people, and I am the God that will give you victory over the Persians and over all the places that I take you." And when he came to Jerusalem, it's right in Josephus, and he saw the high priest, he fell down, and his army said to him, "Why did you fall down in front of that man?" He said, "I didn't fall down in front of that man. But I fell down in front of the God whom that man serves, because he is the God who has given these many lands into my hand. And this is 200 years before that God says that he would surround Jerusalem, he would go before them because of the army, because of those that pass through the land. This is the reason why many in Ekron looked to the living God, because this rumor spread through the whole area, and many of the Philistines then turned to the living God when they heard that Alexander came to Jerusalem and fell down and paid homage to the God of Israel. Remarkable, remarkable. And by the way, the same prophets, Zechariah and these other prophets that prophesied these things, Ezekiel, are still speaking. They've written as much that pertains to our day as they've written that pertained to the days of past, many years in antiquity. And as their accuracy was 100% back then, and it's one of those things that non-biblical scholars hate about the Bible as prophecy, and they always try to find some way to explain it away or say it was written after the fact or something, because they can't stand the supernatural aspect of history being written in advance. Well, God is also very clear about the things we see happening around us today, and as depressing as it may seem sometimes, and there are certain things about it that are very depressing, the other encouraging thing about it was all foretold, and we are exactly where we should be on schedule. And that is, by the way, very close to Jesus Christ returning to take us out of this world. And everything else he has foretold is surrounding us right now, falling right into place. How remarkable as we look and see the accuracy of all this. Now look what he says here in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And of course, we're all familiar about the prophecy here of the triumphal entry as Jesus Christ came riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. How different from Alexander the Great, but how all of a sudden the prophet is allowed to see through this great conqueror who comes to Jerusalem. And all of a sudden there's a glimmer, and he sees another great conqueror, as it were, come to Jerusalem. And by the way, between verses 9 and 10 here, there are 2,000 years. Zechariah sees his first coming lowly as Jesus came, and it tells us in Luke that he wept over Jerusalem. And then verse 10 tells us of his triumph at the end of the age, and it's because it tells us in Ephesians that the church was a mystery hid in ages past. They didn't see between verses 9 and 10 like we do today and understand what took place. Zechariah prophesies his first coming and his second coming without a break between them. Doesn't understand this church age that was hidden between the two. But what a remarkable prophecy, again, that he'll come riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass. You remember as Jesus is riding in on that donkey, the Pharisee and the crowd is singing the 118th Psalm. They're singing praise now. The Pharisees say to Jesus, tell your disciples, tell the people to stop what they're doing. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, if they were to stop, the very rocks themselves would cry out. Jesus realized that the word of God from all eternity and through the mouth of Zechariah right at that moment was becoming reality. It had been God's spoken word, it had been God's recorded word, but it was manifesting and becoming reality all around him. And he said, if these guys don't fulfill this rejoicing and what they're supposed to do as God's word is manifesting, they shut their mouths, the rocks themselves are going to open mouths and cry out and praise me. Now, by the way, we'll be there in about a week and a half on this Palm Sunday road, and some of the pieces of bedrock are still there. They're 2,000 years old. And those are the rocks that watched this that would have cried out. So you take another rock. You can always tell Calvary Chapel people because they're out there banging off pieces of rock, you know. And they make good paperweights. They make great gifts. You give them the people when you come back. It's cheap. Doesn't cost you anything. It's just heavy. And you say to them, these are the rocks that would have cried out. They were the ones that were there that watched the whole thing. Because it was a remarkable thing to the point that Jesus said, If you had only known the things that belonged to this thy day, the things that belonged to your peace. And it was also the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, mixing together with this as Daniel prophesied from the time the commandment goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of Prince Nagiv will be 69 weeks, 360 day years, or 173,880 days. That was a prophecy from the time Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the commandment on March 14th, 445 B.C. If you count off 173,880 days, just like Daniel said, it brings you to April 26, 32 A.D. In the Julian calendar, it's the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and made his triumphal entry, prophesied to the day. And what a remarkable scene this is. In the midst of all of this viewing of Alexander the Great and with his speed and with his power moving through the land, all of a sudden there is a reflection through that of a greater conqueror, the one who will come and take the entire earth. And Zechariah is allowed to see those glimmers and to identify now this one who will come first lowly, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And then he will return upon a white horse in verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations, to the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea, even to sea, from the river, even unto the ends of the earth. Peace to the nations. Global peace. Listen. Global peace. Not Boutros Ghali, Jesus Christ. Global peace. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Now that is referring to those who had been held in Persia and in Babylon that were placed in this empty cisterns and kept as prisoners there, that God had made a covenant. He had prophesied it through Daniel that he would restore after 70 years. He would bring the people back, and it is through the blood of the covenant. You know, it isn't because they deserve it. You and I mean, we enjoy a covenant made in blood, and all of God's goodness that comes to us has nothing to do with our performance. And yes, I believe that if we name the name of Christ, we should depart from iniquity. I believe that we should seek to walk uprightly and maturely in this present world, that we don't stumble anyone else. And I believe we will be rewarded for those things, but our salvation is never a reward. It is always a free gift, and it is based upon the blood of his covenant and extended to us. And what a remarkable hope it is. So he sums this up, pointing him to the covenant keeping ability of God. And then he says in verse 12, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of... Now, if you have King James, it says, ye prisoners of hope, even today I do declare that I will render double unto thee. The interesting thing about this verse is this. It says literally, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of the hope. And it is the only time in the entire Old Testament that the definite article, the, is directly attached to the word hope. And it is speaking of a particular hope, obviously the hope of Messiah and God's covenant-keeping ability with the nation of Israel. And he calls them, turn you to the stronghold, back to Jerusalem, back to God's promises, ye prisoners of the hope. Now, by the way, you and I should willingly be prisoners of the hope. And we have the blessed hope. We have a particular hope. There are many people in the world that are prisoners of some hope, hoping to get a raise, hoping to get into a mortgage, hoping to get out of a mortgage, hoping to get into a marriage, hoping to get out of a marriage, hoping to make their first million, hoping to make their second million, hoping to get their degree, hoping to do this. Many people in the world we live in are prisoners of some hope. in that they give their entire life to it, not ever realizing that it is a form of idolatry. It is the thing that they worship. It is their life's passion. It is what they give all their strength and all their time and all their mind, their being, to accomplish a particular thing. And they're prisoners of hope. And really, see, the truth is, because it's all vanity, they are prisoners of hopelessness, really. But we are prisoners willingly of the hope, the blessed hope of the church, that the Lord himself will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. You know something? I am a prisoner of that hope. I look at the news and I say, come, Lord Jesus. I watch the weather. I say, come, Lord Jesus. I look at what's going on around the world. Come, Lord Jesus. Time to do your income tax. Come, Lord Jesus. You know, I am a prisoner of that hope and willingly, and how I look forward to the realization of what God has set before us. Think how when an unbeliever comes in amongst us, if he hears us talk about this, how crazy he must think we are. No, we're not afraid of dying, you know. I mean, I have had people come up and sit in my office and get saved because they said, I came to this church for a few weeks and it bothered me to no end that people were looking forward to heaven. And I am terrified by death. And I've had a chance to sit and lead those people to Christ. But I think what it must be like when they come in and we say, you know, let's get it on. You know, the Russians are building nuclear weapons, and this is going on. And we're excited. Oh, yeah, this is all going. Here it comes. You know, set them off. Shoot them off. You know, do this. Let's get out of here. You know, just it must be crazier for them to hear us say, hey, the Lord is coming. He's going to come through the air. And he's going to shout. There's going to be the blast of a trumpet. And we're all going to blast off the face of the earth, up into the sky. And they must be thinking, oh, my kid's involved in a cult. You know, what are they talking about? What are they... And I understand that. You know, I understand that. I understand what they think. But I'm not willing to trade away the hope just so they think I'll be sane. I'd rather be crazy for Jesus and live with expectancy. Prisoners of the hope. I like that. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against the sons, thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. What a day that will be as he comes through the skies to set up his kingdom. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with the sling stones. And they shall drink and make a noise as through wine. And they shall be filled like bowls as of the corners of the altar. A time of great rejoicing and joy in the nation of Israel as God comes and sets up his kingdom. And Zechariah will tell us more about that, and all the prophets do. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day, notice, as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. The day is coming, it says, where he will care for his people as a flock. And I think my favorite name for the Lord in the Old Testament is Jehovah Ra. The Lord is our shepherd. Because as an under-shepherd, that is just great consolation for me. You know, with any responsibility I have in life, for me always to remember that I'm just a sheep. And that I have a shepherd. And for me always to remember that my shepherd, if you see, you know, if we had one of the men who came here for a while, had left his family, going back to Ireland, and kind of God rehabilitated him of sorts there, in that his family were shepherds, and he said every day for 7 years he walked out in the morning, sat on the side of the hill, watched the sheep all day as the shepherds took care of them, and at the end of every day came back, had dinner, went to bed, got up the next morning, went out and sat and watched the sheep, did that for 7 years. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? But the thing that you learn, you know, I've heard Sinclair Ferguson say it, who teaches over at Westminster. He's from Scotland. I don't want to get him confused with an Irishman. He might be offended. And he said that, as I watched, you know, sheep are so dumb. They're so dependent. He said, you know, for years growing up in Scotland, I would wonder, why would anyone want to be a shepherd? What would drive a human being to be a shepherd? And he said, one day the Lord showed me, these are men who love sheep. No other answer. These guys just love sheep. But an interesting observation is the shepherd is the one who cares and leads. He is not dependent upon the IQ of the sheep, because it's so far below his that he bears responsibility to lead and to care. And it is a great consolation for me to know that my shepherd is not dependent upon my IQ. You know, some people struggle for so long to be smart. I'm just so willing to be a zero. It is just so much easier. The pressure is off. I'm willing to be led. The ball's in his court. I don't have any plans. I don't want to retire in Florida. Lord, whatever you want, just lead me. And life is such an adventure that way. And the day is coming, he says, where he will treat his whole nation and the people of the earth as a flock of people. And what a day. They shall be as stones of the crown. And as we get to Malachi, I don't want to take that away because we can spend some time on it there. Malachi 3:16, you might want to read that. And then question statement, verse 17. Either way, it's remarkable. How great is his goodness? It's not to be compared with any other goodness. How great is his beauty? We have no idea what beauty is until we behold him. How great is his goodness and his beauty? The earth is going to bring forth again in Israel in an incredible way. Grain shall gladden the hearts of the young men, and new wine the maids, the vineyards, bringing forth. Let's stand and pray.